turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will meditate on verse 30 in preparation for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we're calling our study Made in Christ. Here is a good statement, or a grand statement, I should say, of what happened to us when we were made in Christ. We were made new, we were made over in Christ. Paul says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." So, Father, bless us as we consider these just few words, and pray that you will open up the glory and the grandeur of what Paul is saying here to us through the Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Our first parents were made in the Garden of Eden, but we are made in Christ. And you notice the language, how Paul specifically says it, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. This is highly technical and theological language, and I love these single packed verses, and I know that you do as well. They're like steak, fillets, or your favorite shellfish, all packed into one verse. Every word here has deep significance. There are 10 words and phrases, and 4 of them are deep doctrines at the end. So let me just mention these 10 words and phrases. First, you have the little word "but," which in the Bible and in God's vocabulary is usually very significant. And then you have the phrase "of" or "from him," translated in the New American Standard, "by his doing," or maybe in other versions, "because of him." Then you have, thirdly, the words "you are," which refer to our existence or our new existence and life in Christ. And then you have that wonderful phrase, "in Christ Jesus," which speaks of our union with him. Then you read in verse, the fifth statement is, "who was made." That is Christ. Who became to us, or who was made. And then you have the words "to us," number 6. And then you have the 4 deep doctrines that I mentioned. You have wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So let us take these apart one by one. First, you have the little word "but." This word is the context word, which refers back to the previous verse, so that no man will boast before God. The immediate context is found in verse 20. "So that no one will ever boast before God." Who could imagine boasting before the great and glorious God of heaven? Paul says, "so that no one may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." And there's a broader context, that's chapter 2 in general, which begins at verse 18, where Paul is comparing the word of the cross, which is foolishness, to those who are perishing in verse 18. In this larger context, verses 18 through 29, Paul is speaking about the foolish things of the world, which we were part of, verse 27. The weak things of the world, which is what we are. We are weak. We are foolish. And the base and despised things in verse 28. In a phrase that he uses, which is of great interest, things that are not, things that are not. When we become Christians, we realize, I was nothing. I am nothing. I am part of the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the despised things of the world, the foolish things of the world. I fit under that category of the foolishness of the world and of history. And so with that context, the immediate context in verse 29, "so that no one may boast before God," and the broader context, which starts at verse 18, where Paul is comparing wisdom and folly, the way of the world with the worldview of God, Paul says then, "but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." And I love that little adversative. It's called an adversative. It means that God reverses the situation, that we're looking at the opposite of something. And here we're looking at God's work as compared to man's folly, and what we were compared to what God has made us to be. And whenever we take of the Lord's Supper, this, of course, is one of the things that floods our minds, that as I take this communion supper and remember my Lord and have this fellowship with him, it is because of what he has done for me. But God. You remember the famous one in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, with the love wherewith he loved us." And so you have that first observation, and the adversative word "but," or we call that the context word. And then you have in the second place this prepositional phrase, from him. It may be translated differently in your Bible because there's no one way to translate this preposition. It could mean from, it can mean of, but certainly the him is referring back to God in verse 29. And in the original language, that's clear. So that no man may boast before God, verse 29, but of him. That is, of God, not of Christ, but of God, or from him. Not from Christ, but from God. So that no man may boast before God, but of him. Or, as my version translates it, by his doing. Obviously, this version and other versions have taken the prepositional phrase and just made it a little more smooth. Some versions say because of him, or by his doing. But the literal idea is always good. It's always good to be aware of the literal idea because it says something that the smoothed out translation doesn't always convey. And here the idea of him or from him refers to divine initiative or source. Of him you are. Divine initiative, source, sovereign energy, what we call monergism, God's energy alone. Or the effective cause is God, not me. Or the first cause is God. Or the birth from above, using the language of John 3. Or the new creation, using the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of these things relate to this little phrase, of him, or from him. And it is translated appropriately, by his doing. Now, in life we sometimes recognize that things happen not because of something we did, but because of something someone else did. And we may say, oh, but it's by your doing, brother, that I have this blessing. Or it's by your doing, you may say to your spouse, that we enjoy this particular honor. So the third thing, or we'll put the third and the fourth together, where Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus. These are two separate phrases, but they go together. You are, Paul says. This refers to our existence, our new state and status. You are. You know, we always think about what we would like to be or where we would like to be. And that's not where we are. You may think of a job you'd like to have and you're not there yet. Or some learning that you'd like to have and you're not there yet. You're not. When you can say, I am or you are, then you know you've arrived. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are in Christ Jesus. You have actually arrived in Christ Jesus. Your existence is now in Christ Jesus. And the phrase or the person referred to in Christ Jesus, in my mind, refers to our blessedness, a new state and a new status. You are, and blessedness. You are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing like this phrase in human life. You can only, I think, approximate it. You can say, the baby is in the mother's womb. The baby is actually in the mother's womb. You are in Christ Jesus. There's some analogy there. Or you can say, as Jesus said of himself, he is in the bosom of the Father, John 1 and John 3. Refers to being in the arms of the lover, the beloved being in the arms of the lover, in the bosom of the Father. In the arms of the lover is the beloved. And so this statement has something of that effect. You are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus, therefore, is both a status, that means an official position that you have in Christ Jesus, and a state in Christ Jesus. Is a familial, family-oriented idea. An official state and a family or familial idea. You are in Christ Jesus. So of him, Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus. Now 5 and 6 go together. Observation number 5, Paul says, who was made, number 6, to us. This is the most surprising statement, for it says, Christ, who was made, or who became, or was made to us, wisdom from God. This is a curious statement. Christ is referred to in the first part of the verse, and then you see the who after it. So Christ is identified, and then something is said about Christ. Christ was made something. We can't imagine Christ being made anything, can we? For he is the Son of God. He is the divine second person of the Trinity. And yet he, Paul says, is made something. Who was made to us? Christ was being made something. The glorious, changeless, all-in-all God is made in some sense, that is, some change comes upon him. For when something is made, it means that something has changed. Something has become out of nothing or of something else. So Christ was made something to us. Paul indicates that he is made, and he is made to or toward ourselves. It's in grammar, it's called a dative. It means an indirect object. In other words, to put it in layman's talk, Christ was made something in himself which had an indirect effect or bearing on us. That's your indirect object idea, the dative. Christ, something happened to him, and what happened to him had an indirect benefit or benefits given to us, so that he became the instrumental cause of something that happened to us. It happened to him, and then it happened to us. And now, number 7, begins the chain of the 4 things that he became to us. And so you have, he was made to us wisdom from God. That's the first one of the chain. Then you have, he was made to us righteousness. He was made to us sanctification. And he was made to us redemption. Christ was made all of these things to us or for us. I have lots of favorite verses in the Bible, and I'm sure you do too. This is one of them. It's one of my favorites. Christ was made to me. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And because this statement is so attractive to me, and I'm so enthralled by this doctrinal statement, I want to first understand it, and then I want to be able to appreciate it or apply it to myself for my everyday life. Because this is about as practical as you could get. First of all, notice it says, he was made to us wisdom from God. The Greek word Sophia means wisdom. That is the Logos of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Logos of God, the speech, the rationality, the mind of God is in the second person of the Trinity. This Logos of God became wisdom to me, in me and for me, revealed to me and in me, making me truly wise. See how Paul says it again. He was made to us wisdom from God. This is an amazing statement. For Christians, it means that Christ has been made your wisdom. He is the wisdom that you need. He is the wisdom that you cry out for living life and knowing God and getting to heaven. God's wisdom is given to us, wisdom for life. Wisdom about God, wisdom about ourselves, wisdom about life situations, problems, choices, everything for which wisdom is needed, which is just about everything, you have not just been given. Notice the difference. He doesn't just give you a little wisdom to use, but it says he makes you wisdom. It's a state of existence. He makes you, he constitutes you a wise person because of himself. He is in you. The infinite mind of the Logos, with all of his infinite wisdom, is actually given to us in the Son of God. And that's the force of that language. This is one sermon that you don't want to make really popular. You want to give all the technical details of the language because the language has such force to it. Christ was made wisdom from God for me to be and to use. The second thing is, he says, he was made to us righteousness. Charles Hodge says that this righteousness satisfies the demands of the law as a rule of justification. And that's correct. This righteousness satisfies the justice of God for me and for you individually. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are the righteousness of God in him. So that when we stand before God's judgment seat, Christ will be there. Now, project yourself forward. You're standing before the judgment seat of God. It's the end of the world. It's the end of your life. It's the beginning of eternity. You're about to enter into heaven, right? And you come out of this world as a sinner, with a sinful nature that Christ has forgiven all your sins. And now you're about to be ushered into heaven. And there you are, standing before God for the first time. You've never seen Him before. You see Him in all of His glory. And Christ is going to be right there with you. His righteousness will cover all of our unrighteousness. The righteousness that has been imputed to us now, the righteousness that is progressively imparted to us now, has to do with that final day of glory when we stand before God's judgment seat, and Christ is our righteousness and will answer for us. He will present His own infinite merit as the satisfying reason for our entrance into heaven. He will be right there with us because He is in fact in us even now. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification. Knowledge separates these two. He says that righteousness satisfies the demands of the law as the rule of justification, and sanctification satisfies the law as a rule of duty, and there is certainly some truth in that. Satisfies the demands of the law as a rule of justification means that we have to meet a certain standard of obedience to God's commandments, which we cannot meet, we never meet, but Christ meets for us and helps us to meet it more and more as we live the Christian life. That's the righteousness that he's talking about, the rule of justification. Satisfying the law as a rule of duty means that we become holy or sacred or set apart for divine purpose. We're not worldlings. We don't mix with the world. We shouldn't. In theory, it's not possible for us because we've been made sanctification. How low a Christian has gone when he lives or she lives in the world or for the world or in a worldly way. Because it says here that Christ has been made to us sanctification. The difference between righteousness and sanctification is the same as it is in God. God is both righteous, which means that He is perfect, and He's holy, which means that He's distinct or separate from the creation. So when we speak of righteousness, we're speaking about the standard. When we speak about holiness or sanctification, same word, we're referring to our sacredness or set apartness for a divine purpose. That God, when He saves us, He keeps us here to be different and distinct. Yes, to be laughed at and persecuted. Yes, to say no to the things that the world does, which we refuse to do because we've been set apart for a holy purpose. And that's what He means when He says He has been made to us sanctification. And finally, he says the fourth of the great effects of what he has done is redemption. And redemption takes in the whole complex. Some writers think that wisdom is seen in the three things that follow. That's possible. Or you can look at them separately as we're doing here today. But redemption is the summary work. Because redemption here just means the final deliverance from evil. The final deliverance from the thing that we hate the most. Set for the thing that we love the most, which is the good. Against the thing that we hate the most, which is evil in all of its forms. He says Christ has been made to us this redemption. This buying out, literally a buying out of the marketplace, so that we could be delivered from the commerce of evil. And it says that He has been made to us redemption. And when we have the Lord's Supper and we partake, it's just a reminder to us today of what Christ has done for us. So reflect on this verse in itself and its context. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I will boast, but I will only boast in the Lord. And I will boast in the Lord. Some people won't boast in themselves, and that's a good thing. But they're reluctant to boast in the Lord. No, there are two parts to that. I will boast, not of myself. but in the Lord. And I will boast in the Lord. What does that mean? It means that I will praise God for what He's done for me. I will praise God. I will say amen. I will give glory to Him. I will speak of Him. I will confess His name. I will not try to hide my light under a bushel basket. I will confess Him. When the devil is tempting me, I will take my stand against the devil and against his temptations and claim to be Christ and flee the temptation. And I will speak when I must in the presence of the wicked and the ungodly. And I will speak of my allegiance to Christ. And I pray that you will do the same. Let us pray.